Well, you could fill a book with the complaint letters that have been generated from commencing the Oban extension in College Park. The angst of the residents of College Park is in the red zone, if you don't know that. And that's because governments build. They want to build things, particularly in the lead up to elections, they want to build things. And human beings are like that. We have a great capacity to build, have a great need to build. And the building is not just bricks and mortar. The building can be, we can build, footy clubs or families or gardens or businesses or a name for ourselves. And in chapter 7, we meet a king who wants to build. It's the climax of 1 or 2 Samuel. And in chapter 5, he secured Jerusalem as the capital city. So the enemies of God's people have now been dealt with decisively. Chapter 6, which is last week, we looked at how David bought the Ark of God to transform that pagan city and put it in the middle of God's place, God's city, Jerusalem. And the ark, if you remember, was a great symbol of God's presence amongst his people, and it was doing three things. And when I asked Dave last week, he stumbled. So we're going to see whether he can remember what the three things were that that ark could do. Yes, it's the presence of God. Yep. Yeah, there's one to do with redemption. Yes, reconciling. Yes. Yep. Yeah, that's the other one. What's the last one? To do with the word of God? Yes. Yes, it's got Moses tablets inside it. So three R's. So it was ruling. It was a sign of God ruling because it was the footstool of God's kingship. It was reconciled because the high priest used to use it as a means to bring the people back to God through the sacrifice and the sprinkling of the blood on the lid. And there was also revealing because it was in it was the expectations and plans of God for his people and how to live in response to it. Much better. You can get a snake at the end. Just come up to me at the end and I'll give you a snake. And you remember the question that we left with last week was, does the presence of God in the ark, as we saw it in 2 Samuel 6, but as it is in the Lord Jesus Christ, as we come to know it, and indeed in us, is that a cause for both fear and joy within you in terms of how you treat each other, how you treat yourself, how you treat the Lord Jesus? So David achieves what he set out to do, and now in verse 1 we find him settled into his new home. He's dealt with the wars of the surrounding Philistines that marked out his early existence, and the prevailing mood here is contentment. So I just want you to imagine for a moment David with his confidant, Nathan, just sort of kicking back there under a pergola somewhere in Jerusalem, having a drink together, and they're just, reflecting with one another. And David says, as he's looking at this wonderful scene of peace, he says, why should I live in a palace while the Ark of God sits under canvas in the backyard? Why? And Nathan says, okay, I'll go and check out and find out what God thinks about that. So David has a more settled existence now, and he thinks, God should have one too. This is certainly a noble building request that he's putting in. It's better than, asking God for a tennis court or, a jacuzzi or something. But here's what's remarkable. He puts in the request via Nathan the prophet, and it comes back rejected. Rejected. Why? David wants to do something good here, not for himself, but for God. And he has to hear from God, no, you're not going to build. Your son will, but you're not going to build. Now, my curiosity is raised at this point. Why? Why can't David build what Solomon is going to build? It's a reasonable request. So, let's have a look at God's response, and you can find out why God didn't want him to do this. Verses 4 to 17 a remarkable revelation. Have a look at verse 5 in your Bible with me. Are you the one to build, this is God speaking, are you the one to build me a house to dwell in? I haven't dwelt in a house from the day I brought the Israelites up out of Egypt to this day. I've been moving from place to place with a tent. So, this is the first thing you notice about God, the God you believe in. He's a traveling God. He's on the move. He takes initiative and he dwells and guides and rules and protects his people wherever they go. And what he says to David is, in effect, when have I ever opted for a settled existence? I've been following you guys around and I'm perfectly happy with a tent. Thank you very much. Now, we think David rather presumptuously, that God needs looking after by us. You know, we look at the request and think, oh, that's good, yes. You know, let's build a little house of cedar for God. But what God says is, no, you're the one who needs looking after by me, David. God knows that we're actually the ones who need the looking after. And then there is a profound threefold promise, and this is a really big one. Only Abraham gets a similar promise to this in chapter 12 of Genesis. So this is one of the big highlight moments in the Bible, one of those marker points in the Bible. And it comes in verses 9 to 11, where God promises and says, "Now I will make your name great, like the names of the greatest men on earth. And I'll provide a place for my people Israel, and I will plant them so that they can have a home of their own and no longer be disturbed. Wicked people will not oppress them anymore as they did at the beginning and have done ever since. And I will also give you rest from all your enemies." Can you see three things that are picked out here for David? There's a great name, a secure place, and rest. A great name, a secure place, and rest. The idea of rest here is not so much physical rest, but it's that real utter contentment. You know, if you've ever been out and you've done something outside, you know, weeding or painting the house or something, and you get to the end of the day and you just, you know, you fall into a chair and you think, it's done, you know. It's that sort of rest and contentment. No more struggle. It's all finished. What some people say, they actually use the word, oh, paradise. You know, that's their sort of inbuilt, I suppose, innate recognition of what heaven is at the end of the day, is peace. Here's a vision of settledness that stretches well beyond David's own lifetime in this promise. And like Abraham, the only thing he needs to do is run with the promise. God wants to secure things for you too. And all you have to do is run with the promise. You see, without God, no matter how focused, how energetic, how resourceful you are, you can't build for yourself a great name, a great place, and peace. They're the things that most human beings are running after, if you look at them for long enough. And yet they keep eluding people. And the reason for that is because God's the subject of human history, not human beings. Here's the remarkable revelation of verse 11. "The Lord declares to you, David, that the Lord himself will establish a house for you." David, do you think you can build a house for me? You've seen nothing until you see what I'm going to do for you. It's all about who will build for who. And listen to what God says he has already done. Verse 6 onwards there, "I moved, I commanded, I took you, I've been with you, I cut down your enemies, I will make in the future now, I will provide, I will plant, I will give rest, I will raise up, I will establish." You've got the message of who's active and who's passive in this relationship. We run around in life and we have our little badge of business on and we think that our deadlines, our family, our work, our emails, our projects are the most critical things, the most strategic things to get done. And then as Christians, we overlay that template on life in the church. And suddenly, whenever we think that we're doing critical and strategic things for God, Aren't we great? Helping God out. And that whenever we think that we're doing something great for God, God will reply, I'm doing something even greater for you. And in this case with David, far more magnificent. David sits at a certain point in the history of the world and he has a plan, and the plan is about that big. And then God speaks to him and suddenly unfurls the history back into the past and then shows him what the future looks like. And suddenly David goes, I had no idea. I thought I was thinking big. And it all revolves around a play on the word house, because David wants to build a house, which he means bricks and mortar. And God says, no, I'll build a house. But God's talking about people and dynasties. Now, if you're a believer of Jesus Christ, you are part of David's house. Isn't that special? Your life intersects right here with this promise that you're reading today, because you're thought of in it in the future. I often enjoy looking at some of the old facades of the buildings around Adelaide, because Adelaide was quite a big city, a long time ago. And we put up a lot of beautiful buildings. And there's one down one of the laneways off North Terrace, just opposite Parliament House. And etched in stone at the top of the building is W.T. Mitchell and Sons, Textile Merchants, 1893. But then when you drop your eyes down from the facade and look underneath, there's this really seedy nightclub. You just think to yourself, when they put that in, they thought they were there forever. So secure that they etched it in stone. We live in a world where the greatest of human institutions are cracking at the seams. Look at our bank system. And think what banks were like 30 years ago. Look at America. And think about what's happening there. You see, contrast that with verse 16. Your house and your kingdom, O God, will endure forever. Your throne will be established forever. In Luke's gospel, Joseph went up to register himself and his pregnant wife at Bethlehem, the town of David, because he belonged to the house of David, just like we belong to the house of David, actually. And while he was there, she gave birth to a child, and this is what the angel said, he will be great. He will be called the Son of the Most High. The Lord God will give him the throne of his father David, and he will reign over that house forever, and his kingdom will never end. David wants to build a house? God wants to build a dynasty. And as people of God, 3,000 years later, we confirm the promise just by sitting here. How extraordinary. So in verse 18, David responds to God with a new perspective altogether. He is no longer pontificating under his pergola. He sits down before the Lord, no doubt in the tent that housed the ark, and he reflects. Verse 18, have a look. He says, who am I, sovereign Lord? What is my family that you brought me this far? And as if that were not enough in your sight, O sovereign Lord, you've also spoken about the future of the house of your servant. David's gobsmacked by God's promises to him. And he marvels at God's provision and plan and generosity and the way that God unifies and brings meaning to his life and to history itself. Look at his prayer. You've bought me. You know me. You've done great things. You make it known. You've redeemed. You've performed wonders. You've established. You'll keep your promise. You'll reveal. You'll bless. He now understands where he fits into God's great purposes and receives far more than he ever hoped to give. Think of the scales for a moment. Here's what David's done for God. Here's what God's done for David. Weigh them up. There's God and what he's done. Who am I, says David. The weight of God's grace hits him. As you get to know God, That's what you end up often saying. You say, you know, who am I to be forgiven? Who am I to be sitting here as a Christian? Who am I to be chosen, to be blessed, to have eternal life, to lead God's people, to lead other people to God? How long since you voiced those questions back to God? That group that Andrew and I talked about, that young entrepreneurs group, there are a lot of, you know, high flyers in that group. And I remember the first time we ran it, all they did for the first 10 minutes was talk about the economy of China, and I just felt smaller and smaller until I said, I think we've got to do something here. So, but they are high flyers, and they have big plans. But the greatest joy for me was one day recently, after 12 months, this person and I had met, one of these young entrepreneurs and I had met, and we'd looked at God's great plans from Genesis through to Revelation in a book called According to Plan. We'd done it over a 12-month period, even though he was busy. And you know what he said at the end? He said, man, I thought I had big plans. But you know what? My plans are going to be zippo unless they fit into God's. I thought, he could do some good in our city. When's the last time you were bowled over by God's amazing plans for this world and for your life? David asks, is this your usual way of dealing with man? And the answer to that is, yes, this is the way I work. God is extraordinary. And David is full of awe and wonder at what God has done, what he's doing, what he says he will do. Are you? This is the same God who in the New Testament says he is able to do immeasurably more than we ask or think. Ephesians. If you're feeling a little bit dry in your prayer life at the moment, you know, it's flagging and you're saying, God bless this, God bless that, and kind of remember what you've said, you know, a couple of minutes later, then here's a great tonic, I think, for a flagging prayer life. Do what David did. Plead God's promises to him. If you've been let down by less durable promises in this world, by people's broken promises, for example, then you need to practice this in your prayer life, because you know that human beings don't come through with it. But God does. So it might go something like this. God, you know my government department that I work in is really, really hostile towards Christians. It'll support everything else but when a Christian speaks up. And it's a toxic culture to be in at the moment. I'm the only one here, it feels like. I'm the only one here. But in the book of Hebrews, you promise that you will never leave me nor forsake me. You say you won't. You promise you won't. Please do it. And notice why David wants God to do as he promised. Verse 26, so that God's name will be great forever. It's as if God will use our lives, David's in this case, but our lives as well, as a canvas to paint a beautiful masterpiece. And what David says is, I want people to say, not that's a masterpiece. I want them to say, who's the artist? Well, the difference between David and us is that we know how this story is going to end. It's not pretty, because in the following chapters, David's life ebbs away from this high point. This is the high point in 2 Samuel. And he's going to commit adultery, then murder. He's going to behave badly. And we know that David's kingdom ends up splitting a couple of generations down the track and then unravels like a ball of string. And within 400 years, this is gone. And the Babylonians will come in and they'll destroy the temple that his son builds And after that, God's people return, they'll put up a less remarkable one. And then by the time Jesus appears in the world, Herod's trying to, you know, ramp up that one and renovate it. But basically, the name, the place, the peace, all those three promises seem like a mist that's vanished. How do you reconcile that to an unconditional promise? How can the promises stand between God and people, particularly when people don't live up to their part? It's a tension. It's a real tension when you read the Old Testament. But let me tell you, keep reading your Old Testament, because it's the tension that provides the grit that creates the pearl that gives you that in the oyster at the end. It's the tension that creates the grit that provides the pearl and the oyster in the end. Because as you read the Old Testament, you keep saying, there's got to be a better king than this. There's got to be a better kingdom than this. And it will drive you headlong to another king who walks into his kingship amidst cheers and cries into the city of Jerusalem. And this is what the crowd are saying. They're saying, blessed is the coming of the king of our father David. Hosanna in the highest. And within a week, that king stumbles out of that city carrying his implement of death on his shoulders. Why? Because they don't get the promises of God. They don't understand how it's building. They miss God's spectacular vision. That vision has at least three aspects to it. The first one is when Jesus says that this temple will be destroyed and will be raised up in 3 days. The thing that's remarkable there is not the speed with which it happens, the resurrection, but it's the fact that he says, I'm the temple now, to the crowd. They don't get that. And that's why he's, you know, given the death sentence. He was, in fact, the place where the presence of God could be found. And that's still true today, isn't it? Take people to Jesus if you want them to know God. Last week we learned that we're God's temple and that God's Spirit lives in us. I wonder how you've gone this week treating that temple appropriately in your life, treating the temple in other people's lives, temple of God's Spirit. Amazingly, we are the temple of God. That's the big difference between this and, you know, the footy club over the road. You know, we're another group of people that meet together, you guys in Tea Tree Gully, but the difference between you and other groups is you've got the Spirit of God here. It's often depressing, you know, when I look at churches' histories, when they write them up for a special milestone anniversary, because you know what it ends up being? And I've been in a few churches over the years, so I get these books in the mail, you know, and I feature for a couple of lines, you know, the curate arrived here and left there. But basically, it tends to be just a history of the mortar and bricks and when the windows went in, came out, and when the roof blew off, and, you know. And you look at it, and it doesn't tell you about the Spirit of God being in the midst of the people. When I did history tours at Trinity, you know what tourists and walk-ins off the street found most interesting were the people. The story of the people. God's presence among them, fitting into God's great plans and purposes for his world. Jesus is God's temple. We're God's temple. And thirdly, unlike David, we have the privilege to be the builders of that temple. See, King David was told he couldn't build, but in the New Testament, everybody gets to build. Listen to the Apostle Paul in Ephesians 2. Consequently, you're no longer foreigners and aliens, but fellow citizens with God's people and members of God's household, built on the foundation of the apostles and the prophets, with Christ Jesus himself as the cornerstone. In him, the whole building is joined together and rises to become a holy temple in the Lord. And in him, you too are being built together to become a dwelling in which God lives by his Spirit. Christ Jesus, the foundation, and God's people, we become the building and we actually get to build. In another place, Paul warns people to be careful how they go about that. 2 years ago, I got some guys over from my gym because they were reasonably strong and said to them, let's have a demolition party and get rid of the kitchen and I need your help getting it out. So it looked a bit intimidating at first, but I tell you what, they took to it like ducks to water. And we had, within an hour and a half, we had wrenched all the cupboards off the wall. You know, this is a kitchen that felt permanent and had been part of our lives for 16 years with the kids growing up, but it was gone in an hour and a half. Sink, tiles, lino, everything. They left. I thanked them. We had breakfast. They left. And then I went out into the garage and looked at the 16 IKEA kitchen units I had to put together, which took me the next 3 days. It's much harder to build than it is to pull apart. Much, much harder. The same is true for God's people. So much easier to attack with a sledgehammer. Think about the conversations you have about this place, about the people in this church. Do my words show that I'm here to build or here to knock down? As toddlers, my children would often come outside and help me with the garden. And as soon as they did that, I knew that was the end of any serious gardening, you know, because they didn't know the difference between a weed and a flower. But I didn't need their help, but I loved and welcomed their help. God doesn't need us. He doesn't need us to do anything, really. He didn't need David to build him a house. But history shows he loves using his people to build his kingdom. As we conclude 2 Samuel, the question you should ask yourself is, am I a builder or am I dismantling? Am I a builder? I'm not talking about you being friends with people you like and you get on well with and click with. I'm talking about building the kingdom of God. Are you here to build God's house? If you're here to white ant God's work, then you need to hear the warning, get out while you're still alive. If you destroy his temple, God will destroy you. But if you're here to build, keep at it. God loves builders. David starts with a very reasonable request. I want to build a temple for God. He gets a new perspective. He gets a new revelation. No, David, I'm going to build for you. His new perspective is, well, if you're going to do that, please, please, please build. And as New Testament Christians, we would probably add to this, God, please build through your Son and through us. Let's pray. Father, thank you for the immense privilege of being your people. For being builders of your temple. Help each one of us here to play our part. However confident, however feeble we may feel, build this church. Build your kingdom to which we belong. Amen.